on the website where you can go back and review them if you wish. This morning, I will be talking about the things that Brother Clint is going to be talking about with you in the Sunday morning Bible study in the adult class over the next quarter. We are really hammering these first principles this year with a special goal in mind of equipping all of us as saints to go forth and to share the gospel. We want to concentrate today on the idea of what saves us. And I bring this up, I was looking at my records, I haven't spoken this lesson here since 2014, but every time I go and do a gospel meeting, I do this lesson, because this is really the reason I went into preaching. I was told, and rightfully so, as a young man, that what I had thought worked as saving grace for me, I was really not a partaker yet, because I had been sold a counterfeit. And I was involved back in the day with the Episcopalian Church, and the Episcopalian Church lines up with the Roman Catholics on this issue. If you go to the Articles of Faith of the Episcopalian Church, Article number 11, you can find this in their Book of Common Prayer, quote, "We are accounted righteousness before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely expressed in the homily of justification." And so in their doctrine, the Episcopalian Church says, we are justified by faith only, which is immediately a concern, because the only times we see the words faith only in Scripture is in James, where it says, you see that we're saved by works and not by faith only. So right away we've got a conflict with the Word of God when we go to the Episcopalian and the Catholic doctrine on this. They line up at the same. I want to answer the question, what saves us? And the two extremes of the answers for these is that God saves us, and He does it all. There's nothing for us to do. And the other side is, well, we save ourselves, and God doesn't have that much to do with it. Those are the two extremes, and those extremes have been voiced through the ages. Now, this is going back to this likeness we have of Augustine of Hippo, Bishop of Hippo, and this is in the 4th century A.D. Augustine taught that some people are predestined by God. God does it all. You see, over on this side, on the on your left, will be those who present the idea that God saves us. God does it all. It's a sovereign decree. It's not based on our merit, our will, or anything. God does it all. And when he proposed that idea, that God does it all, one rose up to voice dissent with that. And his name was Pelagius. And Pelagius denied Augustine's theory of original sin and that God did everything, and he said there's a part for us to play as well. They looked to Deuteronomy, his supporters, Deuteronomy 24:16, in support of their position, but he was declared a heretic, and he did not win that argument, and that's why we don't have a picture of him, because the winners generally write the history books. So Augustine of Hippo, Pelagius, diametrically opposed on the issue of who saves us. And that's back in the 4th century. Skip ahead, just over 1,000 years, this same question is playing out again in history, probably all the way through in the time intervening as well. John Calvin, heavily influenced by Augustine, and he went on further about the idea of predestination, and that God does it all. And if God saves you, there's nothing you can do to resist it. There's nothing you can do to deny it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. If God saves you, you're saved. And that's it. And there was one who rose up against him, Jacob Arminius, the Jacobus Arminius, said that the author of salvation through grace does not act irresistibly. There is something that we as individuals have to do to receive it. And so the Calvin or Arminian controversy is going on in the 1600s or the 1500s, late 1500s and early 1600s. So we try to answer this question, does God do it? Does God save us? Or do we save ourselves? Or how do we settle that? You know, our pattern here is to go to the Scriptures and to see what the Scriptures say. And we're a little bit concerned when we go to the Scriptures and we find both of those seemingly supported, the idea that God saves us and that we save ourselves, and in verses that are right next to each other. It happens at least two times, probably some more in the New Testament. But look at this, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And notice how these seem to support both ends of the controversy. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. That sounds like God's given us the right to become the children of God. It's our choice now. Do with it what you will. But it says, as you go on in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, that sounds like God does it completely. And so how can we have these two verses right next to each other supporting different ends of this controversy? Go on to this one in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. If you go back through John chapter 6, you can find another one of these as well, but I'll leave that as an extra credit project for you. John chapter 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That sounds like God's doing it. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. What about the other side? It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes. So we have a responsibility to hear. We have a responsibility to learn. We have a responsibility to come. How can it be God's doing it all and we still have a part to do? And those kinds of dichotomies, I guess, or saying two different things seemingly in the same section really don't help us when it comes to answering this question of who saves us. And the problem isn't really the Bible contradicts itself. It does not. The problem is the construction of the question and the approach. Here's the approach that I'll give you and walk you through today. And you've got in your bulletins, page 3, a place to keep track of this. We're going to go quickly because I sang an extra song, so I can't take an extra few minutes in the sermon also. But what we're going to do is we're going to search the Scriptures for phrases like, you are saved by, this saves us, we are justified by, and then just form a collection of things that the Scriptures attribute salvation to. These are the things that the Scriptures say. And we're going to amass a list over on the right-hand side. That list is going to be populated as we go through and see the different verses. And then, once we get the list populated, we're going to look and see if we can make some sense out of all of these different things that the Bible says have to do with our salvation. All right. And the pattern that we're following, this was our theme a couple of years ago. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what we do. If we want to answer a question as important as this one, let us speak where the Bible has spoken. Let's give the Bible answer to this question and not just something that we're comfortable with, that we've grown up with, that a group of men have handed down. No. What does the Bible say saves us? All right, let's go through and populate this list. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And that really is a reference to God the Father. God the Father who has saved us. So the first one on the list, God the Father has saved us. And we're not surprised that God the Father would be involved with this. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the first one on the list, God the Father. The second one on the list, Jesus the Son. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The announcement of Jesus and what he was coming to do to Mary. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord... This is to Joseph, actually. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to him, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the one on the list that surprises us not at all, because we call Jesus our Savior, and certainly he does save us. In other places, it refers to Jesus and his saving work with reference to his life saving us, with reference to his blood and his blood saving us. Here in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus saves us, his life saves us, his blood saves us. Going on, who else would you expect to follow next but the Holy Spirit? We have all three personalities of the Godhead represented in the work of saving mankind. Does not surprise us at all. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. This is a reference there to God the Father. But going on, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the salvation of us. And he works to do that. This and that washing, I think, is also a reference to baptism, but we'll get to that later as we go on. Continuing, this is the one that surprises us big time, because we wouldn't think of our spouse saving us. But yes, the scriptures say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And it does talk there about the spouse having the ability to save their mate. And so we put it on the list because the Bible said it. We'll make sense of this later. Going on, job security for the big guy up front. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. To the weak I am become weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Paul's talking about himself. As he goes forth and does the work and preaches and teaches, he was trying to save some. And so he had a part to play in that, and he was one of the ones who was working to save others. There's a degree to which, dear ones, we do save ourselves. The scriptures say so, especially in the King James translation, I think, here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation. Save yourselves. There's a part that an individual plays in his own salvation. Salvation is also attributed to the gospel. The gospel saves us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, by which, or which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You're saved by the gospel. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, but the words, the gospel, save us, according to the scriptures. Continuing on, grace saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are saved by grace. Not only are we saved by a preacher, but we're saved by preaching as well. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message, actually the foolishness of the message, saves those who believe. Now, we're going to come back to belief, but it mentions it there as being part of what has to happen. Another thing is an attitude that needs to be present for someone to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, we see we need to have the love of the truth. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because, why do the ones that perish perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The love of the truth saves us, at least has a part. We're not surprised that we are justified by faith, and faith saves us. It says that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we've had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, or belief, save us. But it also says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that there's a place for confession as well. And salvation is attributed to confession. And if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's a place for confession, and confession in a way saves us as well. And then it says in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that a man is justified, saved, by works and not by faith alone. Here's the verse we were referencing with respect to the Episcopalian Articles of Faith, article number 11, directly contradicts this. We are not saved by faith alone. We're saved by works too. Well, and then one more in baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hard to break into this passage, but allow me to just jump in here. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, baptism is another one of the things. Look at that list, dear ones. If you're tempted ever to say that we are only saved by one of these things, you're in direct conflict with the Scriptures. The Scriptures attribute salvation to all of these different things. All of these different things play a part. Well, how in the world could that be? And how do these work together? Let me give you a little system for sorting these into three different bins. And I think it makes some sense to look at how this works. The first one is an agent. Some of these that we've listed are agents. And an agent is one who acts or who exerts power. And there are a lot of different actors, a lot of different agents in the plan of salvation. God has done his part. God the Father purposed how this would work and what the plan would be. Jesus agreed to come and be the perfect, sinless sacrifice, God in human form. Holy Spirit has come to continue the message and spread that message along and all the different things that he does. But then, with all of that being done on the part of the Godhead, there are agents among us, and we are agents as we share the message. As a spouse lives the right example and communicates the word, they may be saving their mate. As the preacher shares the message, he's an agent of God to communicate the message so that it might be received. And as we receive it, we are saving ourselves as we act upon it, as we believe it, as we have faith, as we follow through with the different things that he has said to do. Agents, the first five, six on the list are agents towards salvation. The second category that we're sorting them into are means. And means would be methods, ways, resources for accomplishing something. And the methods for accomplishing salvation are the gospel, the words. God has developed this foolish story about Jesus, who came, God in the human form. He came into the world, but the world received him not. The world hung him up on a cross and killed him there, though he absolutely did not deserve it. So God raised him up on the third day. It's still a story, he said in 1 Corinthians. Just the world just dismisses it as foolishness. But who wants to us who are being saved? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Romans chapter 1. The gospel is a means for salvation. We're also saved by grace. This is a gift of God that he has given to us. And then the preaching, that's another different means. That's how the message is communicated, one of the ways it can be communicated. So these are all means for salvation, and they save us too. And then finally, there are conditions placed upon receiving this grace that God intends to bestow upon all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he wants, but there are conditions that need to be met, and these are by his design. The Bible talks about obedience to the gospel, meeting the conditions that have been set up. The love of the truth is a condition. You've got to love the truth, because if you don't, there'll be plenty of errors that will get hold of you and keep you from coming to God. If you don't love the truth, you'll never make it. Once you come and hear the message, you've got to believe it. You've got to have faith. Once you have that faith, you've got to let us know about it. You've got to confess it. You've got to say it to somebody or to everybody as we're assembled. There need to be works that are done as well. And there needs to be baptism that puts us into Christ. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a mechanical washing. It's just doing what God said, meeting a condition that he has placed upon this, knowing that he will be good to his word if we just do what he has said. With all this in mind, dear ones, seeing that there are agents, seeing that there are means, seeing there are conditions to salvation, go back to that question of what saves us. And now we can make sense of these verses that seem to contradict one another that are so close together. We find verses that say different parts of this are true because they are both true. Do you see? Both are true. Look at this one that we looked at before. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You may meet these conditions if you so choose. It's on you to do that. But when we talk about God's part in this, what the Father, what the Son and the Holy Spirit did, that didn't come by the will of man. Flesh and blood had nothing to do with that. God is the author of the first part, okay? So God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit are responsible for this John 1:13, but the John 1:12 is our response to that. And that's how they can both be true and right next to each other in the Scriptures. Same thing with the other one that we looked at in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. When we talk about the first part of that, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's a reference to the Godhead's part in this, and there's nothing any man can do to change that part or deny that part. There's nothing mankind had to do with bringing that part to fruition. It's all on God to do that part. But then the response is on us. We will be taught of God. And if we hear it and if we learn it from the Father, then we come. Do you see how complex, but really how simple this is? How can all these different things save us? Well, it's just the way it works. And you've probably heard this as well, but let me just say it again one more time. This analogy. You're walking by a good-sized pond and you hear a cry for help. And you look and you see someone struggling out in the water. You notice a dock. You go to the dock, and at the end of the dock is a life buoy. You put your foot on the loop at the end, which is always important because if you throw the whole thing without the loop, it's gone. But you put your foot on the loop. You throw the life buoy out. The person who's struggling grabs it. You pull him in. The person is saved. What saved him? Did his cries for help save him? Yes. Did your ability to hear save him? Yes. Did your willingness to save him save him? Yes. Did the dock save him? Yes. Did the rope save him? Yes. Did the life buoy save him? Yes. Did his grabbing onto the life buoy save him? Yes. Did his holding on till he got to the shore save him? Yes. All of those things work together. He wasn't saved by any one thing alone. That's the same way it works with the plan of salvation. There are agents who must act, who have acted. There are means for which it, through which it is done, and there are conditions that need to be met. And that is the plan of salvation as God has made it. You've listened well. Dear ones, this is a simple message that needs to get out to the world. People need to know this. People need to know how we are saved. And that's why we're spending so much time on it this year. I appreciate your listening so well.